Thank you, Joe. You can be turning back, if you would, to 2 Samuel. I have a suggestion for you, too. Because of these longer narratives, I'm not necessarily going to drop in on every verse. So I would just suggest, if you have an opportunity this week, read ahead. 2 Samuel 15 for next week might be a good suggestion. So back before most of you were born, maybe not quite that bad, there was a thing out there called cassette tapes. Do you remember that? Yes, and some of you are old enough to remember something really primitive called 8-track tapes. I had one in my 1970 Chevrolet Nova. It was awesome. There came a commercial, I don't know, I should have gotten the date for it, but there came a commercial to the airwaves a number of years ago representing a certain brand of cassette tape named Memorex. And it featured oftentimes a soloist. I can't think of, I'm trying to bring back the one artist. Can't remember, but a number of artists would be on here and they would portray them singing a particular note, and that note, of course, would shatter the glass. Any of you remember that? And then they would play, then they would ask you, they would play the same thing via a tape, and they would ask you this question: is it live or is it? Boy. Hello? Let's try that again. Is it live or is it? Oh, not bad. You're there. And the question that was asked in the commercial really comes down to, am I hearing the real thing or am I hearing something really close? And that got me to thinking. Because the problems that are often associated with a conflicted life, and I think that's where David is, and getting beyond that conflicted life require, I think, an effort, I would argue a disciplined effort, to process what is happening in my life and then to act. To know the difference, folks, between what sounds close or what sounds right. And what is actually right. And so the question for all of us, because none of us exist in a world where everything is always calm and without waves, or we're never in a place where everything's always right. So the question is, can we make the finer distinctions necessary even when our leadership has been compromised? And I think that's where David is. He's in a situation where his leadership has been compromised. He is having a difficult time getting beyond this huge hump, and there are consequences that are cascading down on him because of this whole event with Bathsheba, and everything is difficult, whereas at one point everything was easy. So here's my question to you as we think through this passage. Can I still be discerning in the middle of discouraging circumstances? Can I still be discerning? Can I still lead when I'm not at my best? Can I sniff out bad motives in others and myself? Can I be discerning enough to draw out principle from the abundance of emotional counterfeits? So I have really three areas where I want to zero in this morning from this passage. And again, we're not going to cover all 33 verses. By the way, I appreciate you standing for that and the length of that and the song. I understand that that requires some effort, and I appreciate that. But my first instance here is relating to character. Number one, when it comes to character, is it leadership here or manipulation? And particularly, I'm speaking on Joab's behalf here, or with him in mind. When it comes to character, folks, again, when we're in this compromised position, or when we're dealing with a conflicted life, when things are just up in our face, when it comes to character, can I make the distinction between leadership and manipulation? Now, I want to suggest a couple of things here. First of all, leadership could be defined as motivating people towards a certain goal, getting them to go in a certain direction. Good leadership suggests the skill of building into people a common desire and a goal for moving forward, and then motivating them to be involved in the movement in that direction. I maintain that good leadership originates from an attitude of service, seeing yourself as not the most important person in the room. In writing about the leadership of Robert E. Lee, James McGregor Burns defines leadership as leaders acting as well as caring, inspiring, and persuading others to act for certain shared goals that represent values, the wants and the needs and the aspirations and the expectations of themselves and the people they represent. So you might appreciate the comment by Robert E. Lee, as he entered into a crowd of well-wishers. He picked up a small child and looked directly into the eyes of the mother and said, "Ma'am, you must teach this child to deny himself." Which sounds an awful lot like the gospel record in Mark 10:45, where Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So then, when you come back to the text, what do we make of Joab's involvement here? Look at verse 1. Just want to give you back into that setting. "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined towards Absalom." So he needed a plan. I think he takes a page out of Nathan's playbook. Tell a compelling story and make an application from it. You have to wonder, I think, quite frankly, if Joab had concluded. Now, one of the things that we learn about Joab, and you've seen this already and you'll see it as we continue, Joab is a ruthless general who is shrewd and understands the way things work in government. And he knows, or I think he believes, as it now is unfolding, that his best chances for continued presence in the administration is that if Absalom is brought back and ultimately assumes some kind of power in the kingdom. The recognition here, folks, and I think we need to be careful of this from a practical side, is that the folks that we lead are not merely chess pieces that we move for the ends that we are concluded that are best for us. In fact, good leadership may be more interested in the process than the end result. So he concocts this story, I think, looking at how successful Nathan had been. That's just my opinion. But if you look down at the latter part of verse 3, "So Joab put the words in her mouth." And I won't go back over the story, but I want to make a couple of just takeaways from that story. Because in many ways, there are similarities between Nathan's story and now Joab's story. First takeaway, both stories, and I think you can kind of just keep this in your mind and kind of see how it flows. Both stories were presented and with the intention of highlighting the importance of punishing the evildoer, or the murderer in this case. Both of them focus in on that, at least that initial intent. Second takeaway from this, in the final analysis, the woman reminded the king of the beauty of life and the mercy of God. He comes down and, or she comes down and recognizes the importance of life. Verse 14 in the text. For we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. She reminds the king of the beauty of life and the mercy of God. She reminds the king of the intention here to take the life of the murderer. And it's interesting here that in the final stroke, she acknowledges David's ego. If you look at verse 18 and 19, in chapter 14. Then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide anything from me that I am about to ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king please speak. The king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? Look at her reply. And the woman replied, as your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or the left from anything that my lord, both the king, has spoken. Indeed, it was. So there is this stroke to David's ego here that suggests that this has been a plan of Joab. The interesting thing is for me, and this is just me, but I want you to think about this. The story may have been Joab. The words may have been attributed to Joab, but it was the woman who made the delivery sting. I don't know if you've done it. The woman had the ability to take the message and get under David's emotions again so that he might be moved to change his mind. Now, good leadership, folks, by necessity steps out in faith because it sees the potential ahead for everyone and refuses to see the ends as personal gain. So one wonders at this point if Joab has decided that in fact his best chances are by returning Absalom to his home. Just a word here about how we choose leaders, folks. I think it should inform us about the selection of leaders and what is the primary importance or the primary driving fact in their selection. Years ago, in churches other than this one, of course, there were always challenges when it comes to nominating leaders for the next year, particularly deacons. And oftentimes, I have found over the years that selection process was not based on their character or on the scriptural qualifications as presented, as much as it were they popular, were they successful in business, and did they get things done? That is not the same as good leadership. One wonders why David couldn't sort out this emotional response. And so you see, verse 18, then the king answered the woman, or said to the woman, please do not hide anything, and he shares that. And verse 21, then the king said to Joab, behold, now I will surely do this thing. Go therefore and bring back the young man, Absalom. My first question when it comes to character, is this leadership on the basis of Joab's intent, or is it simply manipulation? We need to make sure that we are leading by faith, that we are leading with good motives, godly motives, and that we see the end as being not particularly good for us, but good for the people we are leading. Which leads me to the second question. When it comes to relationship, Is it forgiveness or is it merely capitulation? In other words, is there real forgiveness going on in this relationship, or has David merely capitulated to Joab's response? Because if you look at the text, and verse 23, so Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And you're almost anticipating that this long standoff, this unfortunate relationship that had developed between David and Absalom is going to be bridged, and all is going to be better. Verse 24. However, the king said, "Let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face." This is interesting to me, because it is apparent to me anyway that Joab had long been likely pursuing a course to get David to send for Absalom. If you look at the text, "So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face." You have the verses suggesting the what I'll call the prominence and the self-image, the social connectivity, the beauty, the perfection that Absalom seemed to represent on the outside, and then this. "To Absalom there were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance." An interesting little side note. I don't know that you ever hear about the young men again, and you don't even have their names. The suggestion is that they likely perished and they're gone forever. But then this, 28. "Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face." The same David that agreed to have Absalom come home will not confront the face or the person of his son. What's up with that? So when it comes to relationship, folks, is there forgiveness here, or merely capitulation? So if you look at this, here's my question. Should this be considered somewhat of a half measure of forgiveness? Or is that maybe not forgiveness at all? My study at Dallas Seminary revolved around the Puritans, a particular Puritan named Jonathan Edwards. And what drove Edwards crazy in the years of his pastoral ministry was something that had been developed called the Halfway Covenant. And the Halfway Covenant was an attempt to fix a problem that was occurring in Puritan life. Puritan dads and moms were losing control over Puritan sons who were not walking in the ways of God and therefore couldn't be members of the church community, therefore couldn't participate in the civil community, and they didn't know what to do, so they basically said, "Well, we'll let them in anyway, even though their lives are not quite what they should be." So the question here is this halfway forgiveness? If you look at 28 again, "Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab, the one that brought him home, to send him to the king, but he would not respond." What is up with that? Let me hold your place here a second, and I want you to go back to two passages particularly. First of all, one will be very, very recognizable to you all the way to the New Testament. 1 John, please, chapter 1. Now, I know David is living in a time before the New Testament. I understand all that, but I want you to see a principle here that seems to be important. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. I'm interested in the principle here of what happens with forgiveness, how we get to forgiveness, the process by which we understand forgiveness. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The interesting thing I hear from a lot of people is, I'm going to pray for forgiveness. I'm going to seek forgiveness. Here's the pattern. We confess our sins and God gives the forgiveness. That's the pattern. If we say, verse 10, that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, go back to a passage in Psalms that you'll know where I'm heading, please. Psalm 51. Because this whole relationship here seems to be operating from an improper foundation. You know that Psalm 51 was uttered or was penned as a response to David's forgiveness. He says in Psalm 32, blessed is the one who is forgiven. And then he writes this in verse 3 and 4, I'm going to pick just a few verses out. We don't have time to do the whole thing. But look at verse 3, Psalm 51. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me, David says. Verse 4 is tremendously important here. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Drop down, please, to verse 7. Oh, I should add in verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. That's important, I think, for the situation that is now upon us from a principled standpoint. Verse 7, purify me with the hyssop. Or with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. All wonderful stuff. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit, a steady spirit within me. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. And then lastly, verse 13, which I think has a bearing here, at least for me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. You can go back to 2 Samuel 14. If I could highlight the important concepts from Psalm 51, I could give you a number one, but here's a couple. If I'm David and I want to write this on my mirror to remember, And by the way, the best things you can do with a verse that you want to remember is hang it on your mirror. My daughter and my wife have done that very thing so that they might encounter. But if David were going to hang a couple of things on his mirror, one of them might be, you know, I have sinned and sinned against God, but I am experiencing the joy of forgiveness. And he was, wasn't he? Right? Just making sure you're there. Number two, you, God, have renewed a right spirit within me. I have the right material to go forward and do good things. And then the third one, which is to me one of the most important things about our restoration from sin. I, David, shall teach others the joy of this forgiveness. Truth be told, if you were to ask David, I'm having trouble applying this. I seem to understand it in theory, but not in practical application. Back to 2 Samuel 14. Now Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. And part of me wants to know why. If David has experienced the joy of this renewed spirit and a desire to share that with everyone, particularly his own kids, why? Why didn't it happen? And Absalom, I'm not suggesting that Absalom is in a right place here, but it's interesting. Then Absalom, 29, sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab wouldn't come. Why? These are questions I'm going to ask God someday. I have a list. Do you? Do you have a list? I have a list. So he sent for him a second time, but he would not come. Therefore he said to his servants, okay, I'm going to act like my 4-year-old grandson. See, Joab's field is next to mine. I'll get his attention. He has barley there. I want you to go set it on fire. Now, if you heard me last week, you heard me say, the people you want around you should not be people who simply do what they're told no matter what you tell them. They go, okay, sounds like a great idea. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire, and then Joab arose and came to Absalom and said to him, why have you set my field on fire? Wait a minute. Haven't you been paying attention? Absalom said to Joab, behold, I sent for you, saying, come here that I may send you to the king and say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Which leads me to the third question that I want to ask, and this one relates to sin. When it comes to sin, folks, is it resolution or rejection? Is this action of David and Joab moving us closer towards a resolution of the conflict or a rejection of the biblical model? I want to suggest a couple of things here. I think, first of all, there is a failure of intent. There is a rejection in the desire to see this commitment to the end. David, you agreed to bring Absalom back. He is here. Let's work the problem. Let's move in a direction of resolution. Let's see what God might do, no matter what the experiences have been in the past. But let's move towards that. But there instead is a rejection of the very plan set in motion by Joab himself and a failure to follow through. There is a rejection of the repentance that's so needed to heal this relationship between, first of all, a man and God and between a father and a son. And it's gone on way too long. And there is a failure to see ourselves, at least in Absalom's part, as he really is. Dress it up how you wish, color it to suit your situation, rationalize it because of your hurt, but you still have your sin staring you in the face. And to my knowledge, there's been no confession of that and no repentance of that, and none of that work has gone on between David and Absalom, between David and his God, and between Absalom and God. There is, as well, a failure to act upon what appears to be an understanding of the reality of sin. And I find that startling. If you look back at the text here, please. He says, come here that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Look at this. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. And if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death. There is at least here an understanding of the reality of what constitutes right and wrong and the consequences that are associated with it. And there appears to be a failure to act upon what appears to be the reality of sin and its consequences. There is a failure to grasp the full meaning of repentance and the confession of sin that precedes it. And I would argue, particularly for our culture, a failure to recognize the depths of our sin against a holy God. It's that pride that says, I thought I did what was right, and my will trumps God's will because I'm somebody, and I'm not really concerned with what God thinks. You have to kind of ponder that in relation to the author's comment in verse 25 about that which constituted Absalom's self-image. I happen to be reading in one of my favorite devotionals is actually a Puritan devotional called The Valley of Vision. Yesterday I read this. My sin is not so much this or that particular evil, but here it is, but my continual separation. In other words, my distance from thee. And having a loose spirit towards thee. You see, folks, I think our problem isn't so much any particular sin, but the distance that we have allowed ourselves to move away from God, and the looseness by which we approach him. I appreciated so much Joe's comment this morning on what is it that challenged Moses in the burning bush. One of those things was, God says, take your shoes off because you are standing on a place that I have designated holy because I am here. And when we step into this place, folks, when we step into his presence, we have to be careful that we understand the holiness of being in God's place. And aware of the distance that can so easily push us away from him. Or as the author, the anonymous author says, having a loose spirit towards thee. There is a failure here to teach the lessons of confession and repentance that David assured us, himself and others, that he would do. I will teach sinners what's going on here, Psalm 51. Parents, grandparents, teach your children the language of confession and repentance. Teach your children the verbiage, so that they understand the value of confessing sin and the importance of turning away from it and running the other direction. That's the root concept there. I had the privilege of emceeing a wedding for two young people at the bakery Friday night. And because preachers always do this, and because preachers were afraid that there was some dead time, I came up with 10 suggestions. I called them helpful hacks for a happy marriage. Not bad, huh? For some reason, they wanted to play a video of the couple all evening. They didn't really want my suggestions, but I gave them one. And that one was, I just chose one. The three most romantic words you can ever say to your spouse are not, I love you, but I am sorry. We don't do confession well. We don't do it well as spouses. We don't do it well as kids. We don't do it well as parents. And I'm not sure we do it well as Christians. Now, you say, well, he gets to see the king in verse 33. So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on the face of the ground. The king kissed Absalom. That was all perfunctory. It meant absolutely nothing in the heart. Because if you notice what happens in the next chapter, it's Katie bar the door. David's going to get run out of town by a son who has decided that he's more important than what God wants. Teach your children, parents, grandparents, the language of confession and repentance so that they may see you practice that with your spouse, with your parent. So that they might grow up understanding that the world does not revolve around them. Let me leave you with three takeaways and then we'll go home. By the way, I meant to ask you, Pastor Murray, will you come at the conclusion and conclude us in prayer this morning? Okay. You know, you come here, you got to work. You can write it off on your taxes. I ministered. Don't tell your wife, Ryan. She's the accountant. Number one. When I am conflicted about my decisions, seems like obvious. When I am conflicted about my decisions, I must lean upon God's truth. Good leaders pursue this in themselves and in others. When I am conflicted, when I am not at my best, when I am struggling, when I am compromised, I don't take my cues from YouTube. I don't get my answers from TikTok. I don't check out Facebook or Instagram for what I should do. I go to the book because the book is always right on and directed to my very need. It's principled and it's practical, and we need it. When I am conflicted about my decisions, I must lean upon God's truth. And if I am a good leader, I'm going to pursue that very dedication, that very priority in other people. Number two. When I am convicted about my sin, confession, repentance, and reconciliation are the only real paths towards healing. If you remember, David went almost a whole year after Bathsheba and experienced, I would argue, emotional trauma and physical difficulty because he could not come to that point. When I am convicted about my sin, confession, repentance, and reconciliation are the only path towards healing. And those who are spiritual pursue this in themselves. You know, that's, quite frankly, one of the beauties of praying with somebody on a Wednesday night or in a small group. Because when you're doing that with another person or another two persons or several people, you get beyond, oh, how's everything going? Oh, it's going great. When in reality, you know very well it's not going great. And there are needs and there are challenges and there are temptations. And you need to offload about those. And you need somebody to do it with. Number three, which leads me to number three. So I have conflicted, convicted, and when I am connected to the people of God, I have the support to help me. When I am connected to the people of God, I have the support to help me. You know, you can't lose sight of this fact. After the death of Jonathan, it is apparent that David had no one of like mind or character to enter into his life. One of our founding principles when I was director at Lakeshore Pregnancy Center was to encourage those clients who came in, and oftentimes they came in with their boyfriends and or their husbands, was to encourage them to find a church near where they were. We will find somebody in a church who is sympathetic with this ministry, and you can go there and you can have somebody to walk through life with. It's apparent that after the death of Jonathan, years ago now in David's life, he had no one. And I find that extremely sad. The joy of a small group ministry last week for me, aside from the fact that they're talking about your message, is to have the close proximity of men and women who are all interested in growing closer to the Savior and closer to one another. There is no substitute for that. And I can tell you from personal experience, having grown up in a home where there was no swearing, there was no put-downs, well, I should say I got spanked down, to go then to the military, where that was an everyday occurrence, where people were threatening you, they were going to get you drunk, we said, on your 21st birthday. You know, there is foul language, there is crudity, all of that. To be able to find people in a local church and to find a mother and a daughter who would take me in and love me. In many ways, it saved my life. It kept me for a future where God could still use me. Because I had lots of acquaintances in the military who didn't have what I had, and I watched their spiritual lives literally go down the drain. When I am connected to the people of God, I have the support to help me. Let's pray. Father, we're not looking at David in a derogatory way, really. We're trying to understand. We recognize that we are like-minded, and more often than not, we are conflicted. More often than not, we fail to make the decision that is right. We may get tied up in emotional knots. We may find ourselves in difficulty, being unable to forgive or forgive completely, or to deal with the situations that are consequences of our own actions. Be that as it may, we're there, and we need your help. If there's anyone this morning, Father, in the sound of my voice, who has been searching for someone to understand, someone to love them, someone to give them sense and purpose in their life. They've never trusted Jesus Christ, Father, as their Savior, never recognized him as the only answer for their life. My prayer is this morning that you would lead them here, that we might talk to one of us, that they might seek us out, that they would want to be part of someone who understands them because they've been there. And loves them because Jesus, because you love them as well. Speak to us now, Father, in all of our conflicted times. Give us clarity and give us a calling to teach others what it's like to experience grace. In the wonderful name of our Savior, in Jesus' name we pray.